Let us pray. Father, we are grateful to be here together. We are grateful, Lord, to be able to look to your word together. And Father, I just ask you would honor and glorify yourself in this time, that you would lift your truth up, that we would look to you, that we would glorify you for the great and awesome God that you are. We would trust you, Lord. We're so grateful, Lord, again, to be here and to have your word preserved for us, that we can build our lives on the truths that you've given to us, that we may honor you. So we thank you, Lord. And Father, we ask that if there's anyone here this morning now that has not trusted in Christ, that has not looked to him alone for salvation, I pray, Father, that today they would turn from their sin, that they would trust in Jesus Christ and know the grace that you alone provide. And so we're just grateful, Lord, for the opportunity and the privilege that we have to be here this morning and look to your word. I thank you. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to finish chapter 2 here this morning as we look at verses 17 through 22. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 through 22. As you turn there, I want us to think of the words of the English preacher, the 19th century English preacher, J.C. Ryle. The words we find in the book Warnings to the Churches. It says, "Many things combine to make the present inroad of false doctrine peculiarly dangerous. There is an undeniable zeal in some of the teachers of error. Their earnestness make many think they must be right. There is a great appearance of learning and theological knowledge. Many fancy that such clever and intellectual men must surely be safe guides. There is a general tendency to free thought and free inquiry in these later days. Many like to prove their independence of judgment by believing novelties. There is a widespread desire to appear charitable and liberal-minded. Many seem half ashamed of saying that anybody can be in the wrong. There is a quantity of half-truths taught by the modern false teachers. They are incessantly using scriptural terms and phrases in an unscriptural sense. There is a morbid craving in the public mind for a more sensuous, ceremonial, sensational, showy worship. Men are impatient of inward, invisible heart work. There is a silly readiness in every direction to believe everybody who talks cleverly, lovingly, and earnestly, and a determination to forget that Satan often masquerades himself as an angel of light. There is a widespread gullibility among professing Christians. Every heretic who tells his story plausibly is sure to be believed, and everybody who doubts him is called a persecutor and a narrow-minded man. All these things are peculiar symptoms of times. I defy any observing person to deny them. They tend to make the assault of false doctrine in our day peculiarly dangerous. They make it more than ever needful to cry aloud, 'Do not be carried away.'" And you know, what was true in J.C. Ryle's day is certainly still true for us today. And so all the more we have to be ready to encounter false teaching and be vigilant about it. And we do that by knowing God's word, by knowing what is true, by knowing it through and through, knowing its doctrines, continually growing deeper and deeper into God's word, so that we will recognize false teaching when we hear it, and therefore be able to recognize false teachers as well. That we would take seriously the warnings that we have been going over and seeing in 2 Peter and in the rest of Scriptures about false teaching. You know, I had posted on the church's Facebook page about a conference that was held this past Saturday, just yesterday, at High Point Baptist Church, where they were talking about the false teaching of critical race theory. And why it's dangerous and how it's worked its way into the education system, into the business sector, and into the church. And we actually, those of us who went, had an opportunity to actually talk with the speakers during lunch. And as some were asking him questions and going over a few things, it was Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker, the guys who, they're authors, and they have the very popular podcast, Just Thinking. And the one thing that Daryl Harrison was talking about was saying how in recognizing these things, that we really need to study not the what's false, but study what is true. To study the truth, to know the truth. Now, that doesn't mean we don't need to know the arguments that are out there and the different things that are said, but the way we aren't drawn away by those things, the way we can recognize what is false from what is true is by knowing the truth and digging deep into the truth. And that's what we need to recognize, how important and how vital it is that we ourselves are digging into God's Word, knowing God's Word, applying it to our lives and living it out, that we ourselves would not be led astray when false teaching appears. 2 weeks ago, we saw Peter begin to directly address the fact that there were false teachers there in the church. And he told of the heresies of destruction that they teach, that they have snuck into the church, that they lead the unstable people into the same fate of wrath that these false teachers themselves are going to face. He began to talk about what they were like and discuss the certainty of their destruction and why it was so certain. And he gave examples of God bringing judgment on the ungodly. And in that too, he also gave examples of God saving the righteous. And since it's true what Peter says there, that God does judge the ungodly and he saves the righteous, Peter therefore drew this conclusion saying, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And then last time we saw Peter develop the immoral character of these teachers all the more, telling of their depths of arrogance, that they're willing to blaspheme even fallen angels and not fear. Yet they think they have some, or at least they pose themselves as having some kind of special authority. And we see, again, how Peter describes them as irrational animals, just following their sinful instincts. And such of these, God will destroy. God will repay these false teachers for all of their wrong. And then Peter continued to describe their arrogance by stating how they live out their licentious lives in broad daylight. They find it pleasurable to live this way in the day. They're not ashamed. They're not afraid. And what else do they do? Like a bait in a trap that lures an animal into the trap. They bait weak and unstable people into their teaching. Those who cannot discern the deceitfulness of their teaching. He said these false teachers, they are sexually immoral. They are motivated by greed. And they go the way of Balaam, the Old Testament prophet that was a prophet for hire. The prophet that God opposed and was going to kill until his donkey spoke up. And we see that his donkey, his animal, had more sense than he did. And so now as we pick up our text here this morning, we see the effect that the false teachers have on others, right here in the beginning of the passage. And then we go on to see again the fate of the false teachers, and we see the fact that even though they once professed faith in Jesus Christ, they were never truly converted. They show their true nature. So let's look at our passage here for this morning, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 through 22. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of a certain person. Think about how it would be for a person that is in a dry, hot place, in a desert. A person who is desperate for water. They're dehydrated so badly that their tongue begins to swell in their mouth. Their lips are broken, swollen, and cracked because they are so dehydrated. And as they're trying to get to a place of safety, to a place of nourishment, they find the sun just saps their energy, that they feel they can't go any further. When just then, they look ahead and they see that they have come to a place where there is a spring. And right when they don't think they can go on even another step, somehow they find the energy, they find the will to keep pressing on to get to that spring, that they can take in that life-giving water and be saved. So they drag themselves up, they get to the place of the spring, and as they use their last bit of energy to get to the spring, they get there just to find out the spring is all dried up. There is no water in the spring. Their joy and their hope of this great promise that was before them suddenly dissipates into deep depression. To say that they were disappointed would be the understatement of a lifetime. This is, in truth, though, the imagery that Peter paints for us here in the opening verse that we're looking at here this morning. As we see there in verse 17, he says, "These are waterless springs." He's talking about the false teachers that make great promises. They make these great promises, and when someone hears what they're saying, they may think, that's what I need. That's what I've been looking for, what I've been longing for. And they buy into their teaching with these great promises before them. Maybe it's a promise of healing. Maybe they or a loved one have been sick. And now they've been told, it's God's will for you to be healed. Or maybe they've been looking to get out of debt and get under the weight of all that's been going on in their life. And this is a way to get out of debt and to get riches. And it's God's will for you to be wealthy. Or maybe they've been so weighed down with guilt and fear in their life for the things that they have done that they are told, man, if your good works will just outweigh your bad. If you will just take these steps and go to church and take communion and go to confession and participate in whatever the other sacraments are and you will build up this righteousness for yourself that will outweigh your bad. And in the end of all of these great promises, you find out none of them can hold any water. They are waterless springs. To say that they bring disappointment is the understatement of a lifetime. That's what these false teachers were like in Peter's day. That's what they're like in our day as well. Peter goes on to also describe them as mist driven by a storm. The word there is for the storm, is for a great wind. Some translations say a hurricane. And so it could be mist or haze, but in any way, this mist or haze can give the promise of much-needed rain. But the winds come in then and dissipate the clouds, and the only thing that follows then is just more dry weather. These are all the descriptions of empty promises. So those who had great hope in the false teachers and what they were teaching, they find that they cannot actually get from them anything that they were told. And so these people who had great hope are actually left in a greater broken state and all the more in shambles than they were beforehand. And so Peter says of such teachers that the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for them. They lead people into darkness, in the gloom of utter darkness, in their destruction, pressed under the weight of God's wrath. That's what's reserved for them. And we understand what Peter says here as he talks about their lofty words. We hear lofty promises with lofty words from teachers today. They mention things with inflated words, sounding very hopeful, very loving, very theological. But in the end, their words are useless. They do nothing for anyone. And they say such things to lure the immature in faith with the lusts of the flesh. Again, like we saw earlier in 2 Peter, they set a trap. They set the bait for the least expecting, for those Peter calls weak or unstable. And with the ways of the world and desires of the flesh, false teachers lure those who are barely or just escaping, those who live in error. Saying those who live in error, that refers to the unbelievers in the world. Those who do not make any profession of faith, but just continue on living as they desire, living by their own standard, completely ignoring God's standard. They live in error. But those who are barely escaping from them, as John MacArthur says, that refers to men and women who, through moral resolution, are trying to better themselves. They're just barely escaping. They're just barely not in the world and living as the world, as they are working to better themselves in their own strength. These are those who are striving in their own strength to make themselves right before God, striving legalistically to be better in of themselves, to escape the contamination of the world. With their lips, they make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but really what they're trusting in is their own works, is their own goodness, their own self-righteousness. That they are, by their own efforts, trying to make themselves good and deal with their guilt and shame. And that's not uncommon. That is the way of many. We make a profession of faith. We acknowledge Jesus with our lips, but our trust is really in ourselves. And this working and striving, many have even mistaken that for repentance. That trying my best, trying really to work really, really hard to stop sinning. I think that's repentance, not repentance. It's not biblical repentance. And I think there's a lot of misconceptions about what repentance really is. So that's why I think it's really helpful what Alistair Begg has said on this topic when he explains repentance this way. It says, clearly, repentance means more than sorrow simply at having been found out. Repentance means something more than simply regret for a series of bad choices in the past. And there are a number of people in listening to the teaching of the Bible and in understanding their predicament before a holy God, are brought to the point of saying, I really regret that. But that's not repentance. Repentance involves a turning from and a turning to. But a number of people determined to clean up. I think I'm going to change my way of life. I think I'll make a stab at religion. So they engage in all kinds of religious pursuits, but there is no transformation. Indeed, it is possible to maintain a sense of wretched independence, staying away from God, while all the time seeking to turn from our sin. And Begg is right. He's absolutely right about that. Repentance is not merely a turning from, but it is also a turning to. We must turn to Jesus. We must turn back to God through faith in Jesus Christ. We must turn from and to, or else we have not truly repented. Or else we make a profession of faith in vain. We must actually embrace what Jesus has done for us. We must fully rely on His person and His work, knowing that He is the one that in His sacrifice has put away our sin, that He has dealt with our sin fully, and because of who He is and what He has done, then because of Him, trusting in Him, we live then a new life. Repentance is a turning from and a turning to. I think it's also helpful what we read in the Westminster Confession. When it says, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, proposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, in other words, don't trust in your repentance to save you. Your repentance cannot save you. Even your faith cannot save you. Don't trust in your faith. Trust in Jesus. Jesus Christ alone will save you. So again, although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. And we can go through the scriptures and see this truth. We can look to God calling Israel to turn from their sins in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 33, to turn from their wicked ways. We see the call to repent of sexual immorality in Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 to 25. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, we see that the Thessalonians had turned to the true and living God from idols. And we see both in Colossians and Ephesians, the Apostle Paul telling how when we come to Christ, we put off the old man and put on the new. My friends, you simply cannot trust in Christ. You cannot walk with him. You cannot experience his saving grace and remain who you've always been. And therefore, you can also not continue to live then as you've always lived. To do so would be a contradiction of your profession of faith. When we come to Christ, we are no longer who we used to be. And so those who barely escape from those who live in error, those who make a profession of faith but are trying to better themselves and their own strength, to make themselves right and deal themselves with their guilt and their sin. These unstable souls, as Peter calls them, weighed down with guilt and shame, become the targets of the false teachers. These teachers with lofty religious-sounding lingo, full of empty promises. The false teachers promised freedom, though they themselves were slaves of their corruption. What they offer didn't even work for them. And yet they offer it. And I would argue this just magnifies the emptiness and uselessness of their grand promises and inflated talk. They're slaves to their lusts and to their greed, because this is what they are overcome by. They've been conquered by these passions, and so therefore they are enslaved by them. And that's what Peter says. He says, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. It's much like what we read Jesus say in the Gospel of John chapter 8, verse 34, where we read, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So let me ask you, are there passions, are there sins that overcome you? Are you a slave to your sin? If we were to go through the rest of this passage in John, we'd see that what Jesus says is that if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And so if the Son has set you free, how can you continue to live like a slave of sin? Paul answers that in Romans 6. And what does he say? You can't. You can't. if you are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then Christ has died for your sins. He has died your death unto sin as your representative. His death was your death to sin. That when he died, God saw that, God credited that as your death. And therefore, Paul could make the point that since you died to sin, you can no longer live in sin. And he goes on, as we see there in Romans 6, verses 5 and 7, 5 through 7. It says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." So have you been set free from sin? Or do you continue to live in an unbroken pattern, an unrepentant sin? My friend, the truth of the matter is that God sanctifies those whom he saves. He causes us to be winning victory over our sin more and more. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about an unbroken pattern of sin. I'm talking about unrepentant sin. Are we who trust in Christ finding ourselves more and more winning the victory over our sin in our lives? Are we who are trusting in Christ going to war with our sin to see that our sin is put to death? Or are we still living as slaves to our sin? These false teachers that Peter is warning the church about, though they professed faith in Christ, they continued in the sensual lifestyle of their flesh. They were overcome. They were slaves. They promised freedom, all the while they themselves were enslaved by their own corruptions. And as we come to verse 20, we see verse 20 starts with the word "for." And it's explaining the false teachers being so overcome by their sensualities and so deep in enslavement. Peter explains there. He says, "For if, after they have escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Now we have to ask, what is Peter saying here in this? That these false teachers, that they have escaped defilement of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then they're entangled again and overcome, and now they're worse off. What is he saying? Is he saying that they were saved? They were in Christ, and then they lost their salvation? Is that what he's saying? No, it's not. It can't be what he's saying. Why? Well, one, as we discussed in Sunday school, that would contradict other passages of Scripture. That would contradict such passages as we see in John chapter 6, verse 39, when Jesus said, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." That would contradict other passages of Scripture, but also, too, it would contradict Peter himself. Now, we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, where Peter described the living hope in which believers have been born again into. He described it as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept by God in heaven for you. You who believe, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God keeps your inheritance. God guards you. So your inheritance and you cannot be lost. So no, these false teachers were not those who were saved and lost their salvation. That's impossible. But instead, what they were is like what we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. There it says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." In other words, they made a profession of faith, but they were never truly saved. They identified as believers. They identified themselves with the church. They reaped some of the blessings of being associated with the church. But their apostasy proved that they were never part of the church to begin with. The fact that they turned away shows they were never actually saved. Now, we talked about this a little bit 2 weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago by now, concerning the false teachers. That when Peter discussed how they deny the despot, they deny the master. And we discussed there how they made a profession of faith, but they were never truly saved. And so here, having escaped the defilement of the world, that talks about that initial profession of faith, demonstrating some initial change or some initial zeal. But it's like what we read in the parables of the soils that Jesus tells. In that parable, some seed was sown on rocky ground, and it sprang up quick. But there was no depth. It was shallow. And so its roots did not go deep. And Jesus explained that this was those who received the gospel, received the word with joy. But again, since there was no roots in the parable, when the sun came out, the plants were scorched and died. And Jesus explained that as that when tribulation and trials come because of the word of God, they fall away. Or there was other seed that fell on the thorny soil, and the thorns choked out what grew. The thorns, Jesus said, are the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. They choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. That there was nothing genuine there. And so we see here, those who are driven by greed and desires of the flesh, the word in their heart proved unfruitful. So there was this initial witness of something, this escape of defilement from the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in falling away to be again entangled in defilement and overcome, they prove they were never truly saved to begin with. And now this last state, in this, they're worse off than they were before. And why? Why does Peter say this last state is worse for them than the first? Well, because it would have been better, he says, for them never to have known the way of righteousness. And that way of righteousness, that's our faith. That those who trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, who are saved by Him, who are counted as righteous in His righteousness, we then follow Him in righteousness and pleasing Him with our lives. So those who believe walk in righteousness and grow in Christ-like character qualities, right? Those qualities that Peter wanted this letter to be a reminder of, as we saw in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. But it would have been better for the false teachers who have never known this way, to have never acknowledged it, than to acknowledge it just to turn back from it, turn back from the holy commands delivered to them. Why? Because they know the way. They've been given light, and yet they still rejected it. Therefore, they're worse off now. If they will not repent and they die in their sins, they will have stored up for themselves all the more wrath, having known the way and rejected it. That's as opposed to someone who has never heard the name of Jesus. That person still has natural revelation that reveals to them the one true God. That person still has eternity written on their heart, as we saw in Ecclesiastes. That person still has a conscience to know right from wrong and has done things knowing they were doing wrong when they did them. We see that in Romans 2. And so they're left with that excuse, and so they still will face God's wrath. But if they never heard the name of Christ, it'll be better for them on that day than for those who were given more light, who were given more knowledge, who were given more understanding, and yet rejected it. Willfully rejected it. The false teachers knew and willfully rejected. So now they're worse off. And again, we've already discussed that those who follow their wicked ways, the false teachers' wicked ways in teaching, they will fall into the same eternal destruction as the false teachers as well. So those who made a profession of faith and they were led astray by false teachers because they didn't know the word, they didn't know the truth, they couldn't identify the false from the truth when they heard it. And they're led astray, and now they reject the truth and fall into the same destruction. So again, we must see how dire it is to take false teaching seriously, to take the threat of false teachers seriously. And we must see how dire it is that we ourselves know the Word of God, that we seek to know God through His Word, to know what is true, what He's revealed of Himself, so that when the false comes, we can identify it. Peter then illustrates what these false teachers, after knowing the way of righteousness and turn back from the holy commandment, he illustrates here what they are with two proverbs. These false teachers bring out the truth of these proverbs, as Peter says. The first proverb Peter mentions is Proverb 26, verse 11. And then the second proverb, it probably has a secular source. But these proverbs both center on unclean animals. The first one centers on a dog. A dog, then, was an unclean animal, a scavenger animal, dirty and dangerous, very unpleasant. The second animal was a pig, which again was an unclean animal. Proverbs 26, verse 11. Sorry about that. Proverbs 26, verse 11 says, "Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly." This descriptive and quite gross proverb is talking about what a dog has a taste for. Going back to it. You know, maybe if you've had a dog, you've seen this, right? If you've owned where a dog may vomit and it goes back and it smells and it licks up its own vomit. It's gross. Hope you're ready for lunch. But it shows what a dog has a taste for because it shows the dog's nature. What is he? He's a dog. That's what dogs do. It shows his nature. And so too, when a fool returns to his folly, it shows that the fool has a taste for and therefore revealing his nature. He's a fool. It's what he is. So too, those who once made a profession of faith, as they leave that behind to return what they once were, they show what they have a taste for. The false teachers, therefore, show their true nature. And then the second proverb says, "The sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." And the combination of these two proverbs makes Peter's point very clear. Though having gotten a taste of what it means to be part of the church, these false teachers show their true nature. They show that they have a desire for what is disgusting, for what is sinful, for what is wretched, for what is unholy. As these false teachers who, at least externally, had separated themselves from the filth of the world in joining the church, but like a pig who has been washed, they show their true nature by jumping right back into the filth of the world. Though they may have had initially all kinds of shows of external purity, though on the outside they seemed to have all things in common with the church, on the inside they were never truly converted. And their going out from us proved it. And their going back into the filth of the world proved it. They remained unchanged. And their true colors came out when they turned their back on the faith. When they, as is described today so often as deconstructing, and they committed apostasy and denied true biblical Christianity. Again, do we see that today? Absolutely. We certainly do. We see many who turn their back on the truth of God's word lately with, again, using the term deconstruction, it's almost seemed like a trend with just one person after the next coming out and saying that they've deconstructed their faith and they don't hold to the same things they once did. Some may still profess some sort of faith in Jesus Christ, but it's not the biblical Christ that they're trusting in. And again, all who do this will face eternal destruction. All who follow the false teachers will face the same destiny the false teachers have for denying the truth of the gospel. So I hope as we look at this, we see the importance of knowing God's word, of being in God's word ourselves, of knowing the truth to identify what's false. It's not uncommon for us to hear that doctrine doesn't really matter. Maybe you've heard the phrase that people say sometimes, no creed but Christ, which is a creed. But they'll tell us that, doctrine's not important, we don't want to seem too academic, that's not... But those who say that are either ignorant of the Scriptures and what the Scriptures are, or they are deceitfully wicked, or both. Because from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is full of doctrine. It's all doctrine, it's all teaching, and teaching is what doctrine is. And by these doctrines, we know who God is and what He calls us to, that we may know Him through Jesus Christ and live our lives for Him. My friends, doctrine from God's Word, defined by God's Word, even if we call it something else, some people, I don't want to use labels, everything has to have a label, or we need to be able to communicate and know what each other's talking about. But what matters is not the label itself, but how we define it and what fills that label in. Is it from what God's Word says, or is it from man's Word? And so even if we call it something like the doctrines of grace or Calvinism or whatever other areas of doctrine that there are from the Scriptures, we may give it the label we want, but what matters is, are we defining it from the Scriptures and what the Scriptures teach? That we know God's Word, we know true doctrine. And we know the doctrine so that when false teaching comes, we are ready. That we would not fall prey to false teaching, that we would know what God's Word says, and we'd know God's Word's promises. How many come and lead people astray, again, with empty promises, as waterless springs? They come and they make great boasts. They may even read from the Scriptures, but they take it out of context and put words in God's mouth and say promises that God never gave to us. We need to know God's Word. We need to know what those promises really are. And knowing God's Word, we must put it into practice. And putting it into practice, then as a church together, do our part for the church, in the church. That we all need to be digging in deep, diving into the depths of doctrinal truth, working to apply it to our lives, and like iron sharpening iron, wrestle with the Scriptures with one another in the church, building each other up, discipling one another, challenging one another, helping each other apply it rightly. That we ourselves would come under someone else who's further along than us, that we can be discipled, and that we would be willing to let someone who is less mature than we are come under us, that we can disciple them, and that we are building each other up as the body. As the word is preached, the regular diet of the church being verse by verse through whole books, that the church is Bible-centered. This is so important to the safety of the church, being protected from false teaching and false teachers. That each one would be working together. As we've been talking about in Sunday school, what the church looks like, what the church is to be. And we keep returning to Ephesians 4. That each of us are to do our part, equipped for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. What's the new trend? What's the new thing that's being put out there? What are the false teachers saying to trap people and lead them away? There's just a new wave of doctrine today. What's carrying us away? No, we want to protect from that. And Paul is saying this is how we are saved and protected from that. That we would no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wave and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. I pray that each of us see how important this is, how vital it is. Let us see how important knowing God's Word is, going through God's Word, even verse by verse, to be in the Word ourselves and doing our part for one another, discipling and growing together, that we would not be tossed by every wind and carried away by every wave of doctrine. Like J.C. Ryle said, it is more than ever needful to cry out, "Do not be carried away." North Valley, let us not be carried away. Let us recognize the danger of false teaching and false teachers, and let us stand firm on the truth of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time. Lord, I pray that we recognize what we have before us in the pages of our Bibles. I pray that we recognize how you have determined to reveal yourself to us in your Word. And that, Father, as we've come to know you through Jesus Christ, as we come to know your love and your kindness and your grace towards us, as we recognize your justice and your righteousness, and so our need for salvation, our need for a Savior, and seeing Jesus as that Savior, seeing Jesus as the one who has met your demands and has paid the price for our sin, as we see the great love in which you loved us in sending Christ and making us alive with Christ, Father, I pray that we are driven all the more to want to know you and know you through your Word. And Father, I pray that none of us would be so naive to deny the dangers that are out there. That we would recognize the warnings in the Scriptures of false teachers, both coming from outside the church and even the warnings of them growing up even among us. And so, Father, we would take those warnings seriously. And dive into the truth of your Word. Know your Word. I pray your Holy Spirit is applying your Word continually to us, that we may walk in your ways, that we may know you and love you, and that we know that you who have called us, who have made us your own, you guard us, that you keep our inheritance. If we are truly trusting in Jesus Christ, we cannot be lost. We are so thankful for these things, Lord. Let us hold true to your Word. Let each of us do our part here in North Valley to see the body of Christ built up, that we would be safeguarded in your truth, that not one of us here would be carried away and tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine, but stand on your Word. We thank you. Amen.